Amen. Hey, once again, we are in an exciting book of study, James, How to Spot a Phony Christian is the tagline. Why? Because that's what this book is really all about. It's the first chronological book written in the New Testament. Doesn't appear that way in your Bible, but it is. And the reason why is because Satan is an evil entity. He's doomed. He's a loser. He's going to the lake of fire. He knows he's lost. Christ defeated him on the cross. And so guess what? He couldn't stop Jesus rising from the grave, and he couldn't stop the birth of the church. So what's he do? You read the New Testament. False brothers, false apostles, false teachers, okay, and false prophets. What's that? Fakers. He sends fakers into the church to try to take over the church and ruin a church so that if people do come, then they get a fake gospel, a false Jesus, and a false God, and they join Satan in the lake of fire. So the Holy Spirit, inspired, working through James, brings out this first book to stave that off, that attack from the evil one, and begins to give you signs. How do you know you got a faker in your midst? The problem is, the good news is he tells us this would happen, and he tells us how to spot him. The church isn't doing that today. And what we're going to see again today is that's the big problem. You wonder why we're in the apostasy? Because non-saved people have not only flooded the church, they've taken control of the church. That's what we're dealing with. But not here at Sunrise. Why? Because we study the Bible. What a concept. Thank you, Corky, for that brilliant answer there. James chapter 1 is our opening text, of course. James chapter 1, 19 through 27. We are on that third sign. How do you know that you got a faker in your midst as we read? And here's an exciting reality. I guess I'll spill the beans if you don't realize why this is a special day. We're going to finish the chapter. It only took 48 times, but we made it. We made it. Today's the day. Unless the rapture happens, and now, well. Anyway, James chapter 1, 19 through 27. Let's take a look. Here's what the context says. My dear brothers, what? Take note of this. Everyone should be what? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. How come? Because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Man, we're going to see that in a second. And humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Don't merely listen to the word and what? Deceive yourselves. What's the point? Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says, you like a man who looks at his face in the mirror. And after looking at himself, you go away immediately and forget what you look like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law, i.e. the Bible, that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he'll be what? Blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself. And his religion is what? Worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and what? To keep oneself from being what? Polluted by this world. That's a very strong word, as we're going to see in a second. You may be seated if you can. Again, James gives us signs to indicate. How do you know you got a faker in your midst? Well, as we've been seeing in the context, the first one is trials. Watch with these people. They're in your midst there. They go to church services, but that don't save you any more than sitting in a barn makes you a cow. Notice how I switched that out with the chicken version, because I love you. But trials. Watch what these people do with trials. They say they're born again Christian, but then all of a sudden they go through a hard time. They walk away from God. Bible says what? You never belonged to us. And your going showed that none of them belong to us, right? John says the same thing. James says the same thing. Why? Because when you're a born-again Christian, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, and he keeps his own. He's the guarantee, the promise that you're going to get to heaven. You don't walk away from Christ when you're a born-again Christian. The second one we saw is temptations in the context of chapter 1. What? Sin. Basically, if you say you're a Christian, but you ain't got no new attitude on sin, something's wrong. Because again, the moment you get saved, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And did you notice when you first got saved, all of a sudden sin started to bug you? That's actually a good sign. But if sin doesn't bug you, and then you even go to the point where you're saying God condones sin, that's blasphemy. Something's wrong with that. And then we've been seeing the last several times, the third one is the truth, i.e. the word. Watch what people do in response when the truth of God's word is preached, okay? And not just listening to it. The whole point is the doing of it. That's your acid test. And that's why he says in verse 22, don't really listen to the word. And so what? Deceive yourselves. What's the whole point? Do what it says. Right? Okay. And in other words, basically what he's saying is if you come here and all you do is punch in your religious time clock, you have no intentions of obeying God, making any adjustments. Who cares? You're just here to thinking that somehow being here is going to earn you spiritual merit with God or keep up appearances of men to feel religious and come out going like, well, at least I'm not that bad. I went to church services, you know, and that's God's scale. You know, as long as I make 51% versus 49, I'm going to be. No, that's not a good sign. Right? That's not how you're saved. Right? And that's why James says, listen, if that's you and that's all, you just come here and listen, that's not a good sign. You better take note of this. Code word, therefore, hey, what a horrible reality that's going to be. For you sit there and go to church services, I don't care how long, you never get saved, and you end up in hell. You better take note of this. This is serious stuff. This is not a joke. And so then he begins to give us an outline of, well, what's some characteristics? Not perfectly, because none of us are perfect. In fact, turn to somebody and encourage them with this beautiful word today. You're not perfect. Okay? But that's the reality. Yeah, it's called a conflict. Lord willing, next week we're going to deal with conflict resolution in our marriage study. That's right. So you won't be here next week. I'm just setting you up. Right? But he begins to give you some signs to indicate, how do you know that you're, by and large, there's a pattern in your life that kind of gives you evidence that you're a born-again Christian? Well, number one, you're going to be a good listener. Not just listen, a quick to listen, takous in the Greek. I can't wait to listen. You're eager to listen, and then you're a good sponge, we saw, and then you're a good follower, and then you're a good channel of God's word, and the last seven times, you're a good reflection. And reflection's on purpose because that's what he uses, a mirror analogy to bring out two types of people. And the fake person is the one when the word of God is being preached, which is for our good, right? And there's not one thing in here that's for our bad. And even when it convicts you, and he says, here's your sin, here's what you got to work on, which is for your good. The faker, though, looks at it, listens only, and goes, yep, so what? I got boogers all over my face. I'm full of sin and yuckiness and blip, blip, blip. What's for lunch? That's what he says is, that's what a faker does. But a true born-again Christian, when the word of God is being preached, reflects the things you need to work on, you respond to it, right? And you remember, and you don't immediately walk away and forget, what's for lunch? I got chores to do. You make the adjustment right there between you and God and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Who do you think inspired this book? The Spirit of God. That's why when you got saved, not only you had a new attitude towards sin, guess what? All of a sudden you had this desire. Nobody told you, I got to get a Bible. Where'd that come from? That's the Holy Spirit who authored this book. He's driving you not only to read the word, but to apply the word. Because he begins to do the transformation from the inside, and then it reflects on the outside. But if you ain't got none of that going on, and it's just, I'm here to listen and punch in my time clock, and I have no desire to change, James would say, you better take note of this. You're acting like a faker. How far can you press that behavior and somehow come out smelling like a Christian? I don't know, but why would you flirt with that? Not a good sign, okay? And then, not only that, he only gives us a sign that you got trials, you got temptation, and you got when the truth of God's word to show, are you dealing with the faker? Then James finishes out the chapter with three different things that also indicates if somebody really is storing up God's word in their heart, a positive reflection of God's truth, okay? And the first way that you know that is with the mouth, right? What comes out of your mouth. And that's what he says there in verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a what? Tight ring on his tongue, you what? You deceive yourself. And your religion is what? It's worthless. So it's obvious. How do you know if somebody's really? Because, you know, nobody's going to say, hey, I'm just a listener only. Nobody's going to do that. Hopefully not. Okay. But then again, how are we going to know? Because you could say it all day long, but how do you know? It's your mouth. How do you know if you're really storing up God's word? You're being a good sponge, a good listener, a good follower, a good reflection. It's your mouth. And that's what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth is going to speak. Squeeze you long enough, it's coming out like a sponge, right? And that's what James is saying, right? If you say with your mouth that you're a Christian, but you can't control your mouth, that's not a good sign. Our words as Christians, we start to be clean and wholesome and helpful to build each other up, to benefit each other. Why? Because that's what God's word does for us. It's clean, it's wholesome, it's helpful. It builds us up, it's for our benefit. So when you store God's word in heart and you're not just a listener only, guess what comes out of your mouth? That. Not the contrary. Not a bunch of filth and baloney. And not only that, when you're storing up God's word, not just being a listener only, you're naturally going to be an optimistic person. Why? Because that's what God's word says. Psalm chapter 2. Am I freaking out worrying about Joe Biden and Klaus Schwab and all these guys? No. Psalm chapter 2, God, he who sits enthroned in heaven laughs. You ain't going to stop God's plan for the planet. So if God's laughing, lighten up. I'm going to have a different attitude. I need to be aware of it, but I don't need to be freaking out. And God also promised that he didn't say he's going to have some troubles, but he's going to work all your troubles together for good for those who love him. Do you love him? What are you worried about? You don't need to worry about your life. You don't need to be anxious. You just seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children. God will take care of you. That's what you get when you read the word of God. And you're not just a listener only. But hey, listen. For the fakers, you not only can't seem to control your mouth, but you are just the opposite. You sit there and say, oh yeah, I'm not a listener only. But then you're negative and you whine and you complain. You're ungrateful. You're pessimistic. You're bitter, unforgiving. Guess what? Something's wrong. Because if you're really sucking in the word of God, man, that ain't coming out of your mouth. Something's not right.
The second one we saw last time is their heart, not just their mouth, their heart. And that's what we see here in verse 27a. The religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. So again, how do you know if somebody's really hiding God's word in their heart? They're not just being a listener only. Not only what comes out of their mouth, it's going to show by their heart. And basically, in a nutshell, as we saw last time, if you don't have a compassionate heart for the needy, which is what you'll get when you read God's word, because he's got a special place for the poor and the needy and the oppressed and the widows. And if you could give a rip about other people and you're just a selfish, greedy person, something's wrong. That does not reflect the character of God that you see in his word. And James would say, just like the person who can't seem to control their mouth, if you can't seem to ever stop your selfish, greedy heart, your religion is worthless. Something's wrong. That's not a good sign. Don't be deceived. And then he finally finishes out, and this is where we're at. The third sign to indicate, how do you know if somebody's not being a listener only? They really are a good, quick to listen, a sponge, a follower, a channel reflector. It's with their life. And this is what he says here. I love this, right? This is the final section here. James 1, 27b. And. Now stop right there. What's and? That's called a conjunction. Uh-oh. You're hearing that song, aren't you? Get it out, because you might as well. And then we can move on. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? I don't know the rest of the song, but it goes something like that. Hey, okay. But what's a conjunction, right? It's not just a cool song, right? It is what? It means, and it means, okay, something else is coming. It ties it together. It ties what we just saw with the mouth, right? With the heart, and what? Here's a sign to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Ooh, strong words. In fact, let's Greek out for a little bit. Keep there is the Greek word tereo. And it just doesn't mean to just pay attention to. What's the key word there? To attend carefully. The idea is like you're carefully examining, carefully looking, man. I've got to make sure I'm on top of this, man. I'm going to carefully examine. I'm going to carefully guard. I'm going to carefully make sure that I keep from what? From being polluted. It's this Greek word, aspelos. Ah is the negative. It means no or not. So it's no or not spelos. Well, what's a spelos? This is that cool Italian car. I mean, it's awesome. It's like, no, it's that new ice cream that they come out with. That. No, aspelos means this. It means spot or blemish, right? So aspelos means no spot, i.e. spotless. And then the context here of this wicked world system, i.e. you're spotless from vice. You're unstained. See, that's the context that's going on here. James is saying not only is a true Christian that they by and large have a godly positive mouth because they're storing up God's word. Not only do they have a warm heart towards the needy, a compassionate heart like God because that's what you see in God's word. But neither are they worldly, i.e. they are out there carefully examining, making sure whatever I'm guarding my, I cannot get the pollution, the filth, as you're going to see in a little bit, the dung of this world on me. You smell that? You ever run into a dung Christian? I didn't say dumb. I said dung. You'll see why in a second. I'm not joking either. Wonder why things get stinky in the church, man. Woo-wee. James is saying this, man. Again, the mouth, the heart, now the life. A life, by and large, not perfectly, but by and large, is a Christian who works really hard at resisting from getting polluted by this wicked world system. We know the world is full of sin, so guess what? We stay away from it. Oh, we witness to the lost. I mean, we've got to be in the world. We're just not of it. Somebody's got to tell them about Jesus, but we don't compromise. And we don't bring that worldliness into the church. And we certainly don't flip it around. And then we cater to the lost in the church instead of the other way around. But that's exactly what you see fake churches doing today. Watch this.
We've got pastors being tackled on stage. We've got pastors passing out money, calling it seed.
God. 8, 9, right? 9. And I want you to live in the overflow. Here you go.
The same pastor jumping on a trampoline and getting his hair cut.
Stamina. I'm actually going to do something. I'm going to preach this whole time while he's cutting me. This is God's process.
The very same ones that are introducing destructive heresies, that are saying all sorts of things, that think that entertainment is the way that we ought to do things?
I really do believe in something that I call spiritual entertainment. I don't believe that spirituality by itself can hold the attention of a person's heart to the degree that they can be transformed. In order for you to hold their attention, you need a level of entertainment. So you need entertainment.
Unbiblical doctrines and stage plays is the new norm for a lot of churches today. It's okay to swing on a wrecking ball in a church. And it's also okay to kick a Bible like it's a football in a church.
If Patterson holds Driscoll back to kick, we're going to get some emails. Here we go.
It's okay in the church to accept worship as though you are someone special.
I love you so much, Mama. It is such an honor to serve you. I honor you as your spiritual daughter. I love you, and you're my favorite. You're my favorite person. You are everything to me.
Which makes sense because I want to write a book about how everything God is, we are. Whatever God wants us to be, whatever God is like, we're like.
And whatever He is, you are too.
And there's no need for anyone to be bothered by that because, again, we should never feel guilty for any sort of sin or for acting in a way that's unbecoming of a believer.
After you sin, you never have to feel guilty.
Church attendance in America is down. As a matter of fact, in many countries, it's down. The question is why and what should we do about it? Should we do anything about it? What can be done about it? And then if there's a way to do something about it, are there certain tactics, certain strategies, certain demographics to go after? How do you go after certain demographics? Who's not coming to church? How do you bring them to church? Well, I want you to listen to this woman. She's a doctor of some sort. I'm not exactly sure of what sort, but I believe it's at the National Baptist Convention. That's not even all that important. What's important is she's making a statement as to why millennials and Gen Z and everyone else, why they're not coming to church and what the issue is and how you go about and get them. And that is what she says. It is absolutely unbiblical, and it represents the problem because she presents it. She presents it as an actual strategy, the right way to go about doing it. And if you don't do it, her words, not mine, then the church or the churches that don't do so will be left behind.
And so, again, if you think about millennials who have children who are not in church, who are also having children who are not in church, my daughter's generation is the most liberal generation that's ever faced this earth. She has little boys in her class who have pink nail polish. She gets invited to birthday parties with kids who have two mommies. And so if you want to attract millennials, you need to preach a gospel that helps us contend with that.
So let me get this straight. So we need to preach a gospel to help them contend with or deal with the fact that they got two mommies, two daddies, or what have you. But you know what we also should do? We should also preach a gospel to help the person who is on crack. Let's say, listen, stay on crack, stay on heroin, stay on whatever drug that you're on. But we want to invite you in. This demonstrates what's wrong with churches in America today.
And I'll add, that's what you get when you got fakers now in charge of the church. Because 30 years ago with the church growth movement, the lie was swallowed by the church. It's not about spiritual growth. It's about numerical growth at all costs. And what's the cost? Don't preach this. It's all about numbers, attract them and all. And now we got this. They started coming in droves. You got your numbers, but they didn't want to just sit in the pew anymore. They started flooding the church, taking over the church, even behind pulpits. It's everywhere. This is what's going on. This is what James is saying. A true Christian not only has a godly, positive mouth, by and large, you not only have a warm heart towards the needy, but guess what? You don't live like that. That's worldliness. And you certainly don't sit there and emulate it. And you certainly don't then flip the church on its head and then come up with a false gospel just to get people to come. The truth is what sets people free. People need God's truth. But James says the true Christian will resist this. And I'll warn you now, first of all, I'm still alive here. As the days continue, it's going to get worse. And Christian, individually, and us corporately at Sunrise, we better do what James says. You better be on your guard. You better carefully examine your ways every single day and make sure that you, individually, and us corporately, we don't start to slide. And come and get worldly and become more focused on just, we got to get the people in instead of teaching people about Jesus. Because you'll turn into that. It happens that fast. How many people, we can mention names all over the place. How many people have we known? People have been seemingly solid for decades. All of a sudden, what's happening? They're going belly up. They're getting worldly. They're compromising. Two mummies, pastors who've been seemingly solid for decades now saying, yeah, transvestites, okay, you can go to their wedding. What? Why? Because you didn't do what James said. Tereo, carefully examine. Take it serious every day. I got to guard myself. Don't become worldly. You better be careful because we are surrounded by the filth and the pollution of this wicked world system. And if you don't take it serious every day and carefully examine, it's going to get you. So flip it around. Not only if you could give a rip about what comes out of your mouth, or who cares about your heart, and if you're greedy and selfish, so what? But if you're also, on top of that, actively doing the exact opposite of what God says to do, and you love this world, you reflect this world, you live for this world, you act like this world, that's not a good sign. One guy puts it this way. Our so-called American way of life, notice it's not God's way of life, is based upon people who are ready to spend money they don't have, to buy things they don't need, to impress people they don't know, who then don't even care. So we run the rat race to get the money to buy these things that nobody needs. And in the process, we beat each other up. We step over the oppressed. We look like the world. We act like the world. We live like the world. We sin like the world. We party like the world. We act like there's no tomorrow. And the whole goal is to tiptoe through life, arriving at death safely, hopefully. Acting like somehow you're spiritual. And I'm talking people who go to church services. I don't know if you've seen the new wave of Christian persecution that has hit the church. But man, it's getting bad out here. Watch this article. Man is struggling to read the Bible as it's way over there on the shelf. Oh, the agony of it all. And it goes on to say, local Christian man found himself in yet another predicament that sadly prevented him from feeding his soul with a daily dose of God's word. In what can only be described as Christian persecution, he was unable to read the Bible as it was way over there on the shelf. And he says this, I mean, Job's got nothing on me, as he lets out a loud sigh. Sat in his recliner scrolling through Instagram while his wife is cooking up a casserole. And he said, why, oh, why do bad things happen to good people? But he's not alone. He is not alone, people. He's a victim of Satan's devious efforts to keep the Bible from being read. Listen, as men and women across America often find themselves as far as 12 feet away from the Word of God with no solution in sight. Many victims of Satan's wily machinations have openly called for other ways to access the Bible using smartphones or audio files or other blessings of modern technology. So far, these solutions seem to have little effect on the spiritual health of Christians in America. But, however, listen, through prayerful meditation, the man has eventually remembered how to close the Instagram on his phone and open up one of the 7 Bible apps to read the words of Jesus, only to learn it was dinner time. So, this is your level of spirituality, and we laugh because what? It's so stinking true. As if God's deaf and blind, and here's really what you're excited about. Here's really what you spend your time on, because God can't see. I'm talking, folks, people who go to church services, which does not save you in and of itself. And James is saying this is a big issue. In fact, when you put it together with what he says in chapter 4, yes, maybe someday in 500 years we can get there. But anyway, don't get distracted. James chapter 4, he says it's this mixture of worldly and godly, saved and unsaved, fakers and real is what causes, listen, fights and quarrels in churches. Watch this. He said it, I didn't. This is amazing, right? In our context, James 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? What's the context? The church. So what causes fights and quarrels in churches? Well, here you go. Don't they come from what? Desires that battle within you? It's all about self. Right? And you want something, but you don't get it. Why? Because that's the whole meaning of life. It's about getting what you want. Learn to be a better you. I got to get all these things. Everything. I'm running the rat race. You kill and you covet, but you can't have what you want. So what do? You quarrel and you fight. That's what causes troubles in churches. Watch this. You don't have because you don't ask God. See, that's what you do. You just ask God one time. No, keep reading. When you ask, you don't receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Watch this. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is what? Hatred towards God. In fact, anyone who chooses to be a friend of this world, when you live like that, you become an enemy of God. Wow. That's some serious words. What do we have in churches today? Exactly that. You're not living for Jesus Christ. Living for this world. And you bring that worldly mindset in here. You know only what you want out there at any time, and you better give it to me or I'm going to call the manager. You got that same worldly mindset when you come to church service. You better give me the music that I want. You better do this. You better give me the programs. You better give me the preacher. What do you mean? I didn't come here for this. Here comes the fighting. This is not, as the Greek would say, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Literally, carefully guarding yourself from any worldly vice. James says, you live like this, your religion is worthless. Don't be deceived. Maybe that's the reason why you're living like this, because you're a faker. And not only that, okay, Paul takes it a step further, as we saw in a few studies back. He talks about this world system and how we need to consider this world system, running the rat race and living all that. And this is where it gets stinky. Right? Remember this passage? Watch this. I love it. Philippians chapter 3, 7 through 8. But whatever Paul says was to my profit, I now consider what? Loss for the sake of Christ. Everything in the past, all that I used to live for, nothing compares to knowing Jesus Christ, right? And that's what he says. What's more, I consider everything. What's everything? Everything, this whole way of life, this whole wicked world system, all the thoughts, all the goals, all the aspirations, everything before you got saved, I consider everything a loss compared to what? The surpassing greatness, not just the greatness, the surpassing greatness. Nothing's better than knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I've what? Lost all thing. I've given that up. I'm not doing that anymore. Why? He says, because I consider them what? Rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Amen. Now, as we saw there, rubbish, it ain't just trash, folks. That's a cleaned up, pun intended, word for the Greek. It's the Greek word skubalon, and it literally means the excrement of animals, dung. Yeah. That's what he's saying. Paul is saying, I consider the way of this world, all that I used to live for, the whole rat race, the whole mentality, me, myself, and I, the unholy train, I got to get what I want, and you better, I consider that a big old pile of excrement. And I'm never going to live like that again. Now, if I were to be like that, I had the Bible so far away, 12 feet, and then really what I did with my time is not just sports and games and everything else I want to do, but then on top of that, I'm in my backyard saying I ain't got time, I can't reach the Bible, and I'm actually in my backyard hour after hour after year, hour playing with big old pile of dog dung. That's what he's saying. When you live for this world, that's what you're doing. No wonder God says when you live like this, you hate me. No wonder God says when you live like this, you're acting like my enemy. You profess to, oh, I love you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for taking me to heaven. But I'm living for a big old pile of dung. Ooh-wee. And then you come to church services with that. You smell it? Dung Christians. Covered in the filth of this world. Why? Because you didn't do what James says Christians do. I'm going to guard myself from being covered in the filth, the pollution, the dog dung of this world. You can smell it. It gets even more graphic. Because now you're talking about, I love dung more than God. Then when you study the scripture for some strange reason, which I highly recommend, there's a god of dung. His name is Satan. Watch this. Beelzebub, you've heard that, right? That's the Greek word, the Greek form of the name Baal-zebub. It was a pagan Philistine god worshipped by the ancient Philistine city of Ekron in the Old Testament. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. And it's a term signifying the Lord of flies. What do flies like to eat? And why is it that when they then land on your potato salad, you don't eat the potato salad? Because we know where they were before the potato salad. Watch this. Even archaeological excavations at ancient Philistine sites have uncovered golden images of flies. It was later on that the Jews changed the name to Beelzebul, as used in the Greek New Testament, meaning the Lord of Dung. Because that's what the flies do. Watch this. Now, it referenced the god of the fly that they worshipped to supposedly obtain deliverance from the injuries of the flies. the insect. And some biblical scholars believe it was also known, watch this, the god of filth, which later became a name of bitter scorn in the mouths of the Pharisees. And watch this, as a result, Beelzebub was a particular contemptible deity and was used by the Jews as none other for, quote, Satan, the dung god of this world. No wonder God says, oh, are you serious? You adulterous people. Don't you know when you live for this wicked world system what you're doing? Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards me, God? Don't you know that anyone who chooses to be a friend of that becomes an enemy of God? Why? Because you sit there on the one hand say, I love you, God, you're great. But you literally prefer dog dung over God. Strong words. Now, this is why he says this, James 4, 7. He says this, here's the solution. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In the context, can I tell you what he's saying? Run from worldly living. Don't love dog dung and the dung god of this wicked world more than God. And stop coming to church services covering yourself in dog dung. It stinks, and you're acting like my enemy. You're supposed to reflect me, God. My character, my holiness, not the wickedness of this world. And you're leading people astray. Turn to somebody and say, hey, get the duty off. Are you smelling it now? That ain't the deodorant. That's worldly living. You ever read the scripture where it talks about the sins of Israel made it up to the nostrils of God. It was a stench. How are we smelling to God right now? Think about it. And again, this is the theme of James. A Christian is not going to, by and large, we can get sucked up into it for a little while. We can backslide. We're not perfect, myself included. But by and large, you ain't going to sit there and cover yourselves in dog dung and keep it up and nothing ever changes. You're going to get the duty off. And that's what he says. Keep oneself from being polluted from the world. That's the theme of this book. God wants us to what? Why is he pointing out fakers? Whether it be trials, whether it be temptations, how they respond to the truth of God's word, whether the mouth, the heart, and now the life. Why? Because Satan's trying to send fakers into the church, so we'll end up like that video. Completely destroyed. Amen. Completely destroyed. Christians in name only. God doesn't want that. So he gives us his word to counteract that. But hey, even after the preaching of his word, and frankly, you could give a rip, that's not a good sign. Now, let me add a little bit, another layer to this, based on what we just saw. John also talks about the danger of loving this wicked world system. So you got James, you got Paul, dog dung. Now, let's translate it for what John says. The exact same thing. 1 John 2, 15-16. Do not love the world, literally, the dung god, nor the things of this world, dung. Well, how come? Because it's common sense. If anyone loves the world, the dung god, then, hello, the love of the Father is not in you, right? For all that is in this world, nothing but dung, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that's not from the Father, but it's from this world, i.e. the dung god. And that's why Paul says this right after the scubalon dung passage, Philippians 3, broke his heart, because people professing to be Christians, saying you love Jesus Christ, but you went the opposite direction. Watch this. Join with others, he says, and follow my examples, brother, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again with what? Tears. Many, not some, many live as what? Enemies of the cross of Christ. There it is again. How? Why? How could they be enemies of God? Because their destiny is destruction. Why? Because their God is their stomach. And the glory is in their shame. Their mind is what? On earthly things. They're living for this world. Oh, they go to church services. But really, what's their modus operandi? Every day they get up. Even here. Come on. That's what you're living for. They literally want dog dung. They literally worship the Lord of dung and his world. Instead of Jesus Christ. But they're here in our midst. Your religion is worthless if you live like that. You're self-deceived. No wonder it stinks. Let me show you how bad it is. The church today, by and large, is no different than the world. And we know this. Let me just show you how bad it is. The world lives for dung. The church lives for dung. By and large. Every day. This is how bad it is, folks. That's why it stinks. Have been divorced. Born-again Christians, 27%. Non-Christians, what? Christians have a worse divorce rate than non-Christians. What? Keep going. They gave money to a homeless person or poor person in the past year. Born-again Christians, 24. Non-Christians, 30. Non-Christians are more generous than professing born-again Christians. When we saw last week, you should have a compassionate heart. Like God. Took drugs or medication prescribed for depression in the past year. Born-again Christians, 7%. Non-Christians, 8%. Pretty much the same. Watched an X-rated movie in the past 3 months. Born-again Christians, 9. Non-Christians, 16. How come that's not zero for Christians? Read all a part of a book for pleasure in the past week. Born-again Christians, 50%. Non-Christians, 57%. I can't read the Bible. It's 12 feet away. Oh, the agony of it all. But you can read that. And you can read all this other stuff. As if God doesn't see. Bought a lottery ticket in the past week. Born-again Christians, 23. Non-Christians, 27. Pretty much the same thing. Attended a community meeting on a local issue in the past year. Born-again Christians, 37%. Non-Christians, 42%. Oh, you'll get involved with politics, but you won't preach Christ. You're more concerned about that than eternity? What's going on? It's impossible to get ahead because of your financial debt, you know, because it takes a lot of money to live for dung. Born-again Christians, 33. Non-Christians, 39. Feel satisfied with your life these days? Born-again Christians, 69. Non-Christians, 60. Almost exactly the same. But you don't seek God, and you live for dung, and you think everything is okay. But yet, you're still trying to figure out your purpose in life. Born-again Christians, 36. Non-Christians, 47. You're a Christian. You profess to be a Christian, and you still don't know your purpose in life. Something's wrong with that. That's why he concludes, we think Christians, the church, and behave no differently than anyone else. The world loves dung. Guess what? People who go to church services love dung. And you wonder why there's so much conflict going on. So what are we talking about? Well, there's an old-fashioned biblical term that describes what we're talking about. Worldly living, living for dung. You can break out all the Greek all you want. But it boils down to this. It's called idolatry. That's all it is. Now, we can't say that because that's too obvious and too convicting. And you might leave. So it's the American way of life. It's consumerism. It's doing our part to keep the economy going. It's materialism. No, it's idolatry. It's called the second commandment. And you know what? God hates it. Why? Because the first commandment is to worship only God. The second was, don't worship anything else. And if you do, it's called an idol. Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who, what? Hate me, because that's what you're saying when you worship an idol, but showing love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commands. Pretty simple, right? Idolatry. We would never, ever do that. Are you kidding me? Folks, we wouldn't even know what idolatry is. I'm talking at large in America, including the American church. We wouldn't even know what it is if it came and bit us in the face. Like this guy shares. Watch this. This is cool.
I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well, you would think they were crazy if you didn't understand their culture and their religion. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. You don't really relate, do you? Let's try it again. I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. See, that's just the thing. They were worshipers of idols. And they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. They had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. Idol worship. It's not just about golden calves anymore.
Because that would be way too obvious. Everybody knows that story in the Bible. So that's all Satan has done. Picked a different idol. But hey, not us. That's just for those weird people. You saw it, you know, Amazon, you know, Africa, you know, or even the Asian countries. And you might have even seen it at some restaurants here in Vegas, right? They got that little Buddha statue there, and they got put some coins there for good luck, or incense they're burning. Rub his belly for good luck. Not us. Yet we give all of our time, our energy, our money, our affections to this wicked world system full of its idols. In fact, we don't even acknowledge not only how bad it is, we don't even know what it is. We don't even acknowledge how prevalent it is. It's just a way of life. And it's crept into the church. Watch this.
In America these days, idols are everywhere.
If you wait too long, it'll be too late.
We've got music idols like Britney and Madonna. We've got sports idols. We've got fashion idols. We've got political idols.
Thank you.
We've even got a show where we make idols.
Every step you climb another mountain.
It's as if there's a need, a hunger in America to idolize.
People right now are sacrificing their health. They go to the job every day and they are literally offering themselves as a human sacrifice for this company or this position or this income or lifestyle.
Maybe Pastor Mark is onto something here.
When his face is on your t-shirt, when you listen to his music for hours, when you give large sums of money to him personally, when his death causes you to go into a steep depression, and you have a collection of memorabilia, I think if you walked in from another culture, you would say, that's a very curious God that they've chosen.
But wait a minute. That's pop culture. That's modern life. That's not this, what they showed in the Ten Commandments movie.
And they worship the golden calf.
Is it?
Yeah, it is. It's just a different image. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he puts it probably about as blunt, biblically, as you can. How do you know you're worshiping an idol? Here you go. Here's your acid test. A man's God is that for which he lives, for which he's prepared to give his time, his energy, his money, that which stimulates, rouses, excites, and enthuses him. I'll read that again. A man's God is that for which he lives, for which he's prepared to give his time, his energy, his money, that which stimulates, rouses, excites, and enthuses him. And if it's not God, it's an idol. And that's pretty bad. But it gets worse. We not only don't acknowledge idolatry, we don't even acknowledge what it is, let alone how prevalent it is in our behavior, but we don't even acknowledge that it's flooded into our worship. It really is. In fact, let me give you an example of people literally worshiping an idol. And watch what they do when it comes crashing down. Watch this. Wow, I was right. Can you believe that? And we know that Catholics, they still worship figurines, get our 12-week study on Catholicism. That's a big part of their worship. That's why they axed the second commandment, which left them with only 9, but it's supposed to be 10. So what do? You take the 10th commandment and split it in 2 to end up with 10. Remember that? We went through all that. Because idol worship is a huge thing. But they're freaking out. Because that's what they worship. But we don't do that. Really. Oh, the game, it's not on. We got canceled. I missed the sale. I thought it was yesterday. I can't believe I can't get the stuff I wanted. Oh, no. There's a scratch in my car. We don't worship idols. Come on. Just a car? Just clothes? It's a game? It's money? What's the big deal? Because it's demonic. Who do you think is getting you to live like that, to love the dung god and dung and worship it and freak out when your idol gets busted? It's demons. This is what the Bible says, folks. Behind every idol is a demon. Who do you think's inspiring you? They didn't come from the Spirit of God. This is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from what? What's the context? Idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. It's not the cup of the Thanksgiving for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol itself is anything? No, it's just a block of wood or a metal, and it's covered with wool. It's nothing, but here's the point. No, of course not. It's just a piece of wood. It's nothing. It's just a car. But the sacrifice the pagans are offered to who? Demons, not to God. And so I don't want you to be participants with what? Demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. He says it four times. Whether you realize it or not, an idol itself is nothing. A car is nothing. But if you're getting inspired to worship that and that's your God, that's what excites you, that's what enthuses you, that's what gives your time as if God can't see, guess what? A demon is inspiring you to live like that. And then on the one breath, you sit there, I'm a Christian. Thank you, God, for saving me. I'm here, aren't I, for church services. You live like this? James says, man, your religion is worthless. And in chapter 4, he says, you know what? You can sit there and say you're a child of God all you want. You're acting like a child of Satan. You're acting like you hate God. You're acting like his enemy. He saved you from this wicked world system, and there you are. In your backyard, covered in filth. Now, as we close, which again is a code word, I got 15 minutes. Hang on. I don't think it's by chance we've dealt with James, Paul, and John. I don't think it's by chance that John ends 1 John, which again is one of the last books of the New Testament, then Revelation. He ends it with a very strange, seemingly strange, but put in this context makes total sense. A seemingly strange, abrupt manner. 1 John 5:21. Here's what he says. Watch this. Dear children, keep yourselves from what? Idols. Why, John? Why didn't you end it like normal letters get ended? Send my greetings to one another. Love one another. Give each other a handshake or a holy kiss and do all that stuff. Why is it, John, you say, hey, last words, stay away from idols. Stay away from idols. The last thing I could tell you, this is all I got. This is the last time you're ever going to hear from me. This is it, man. Just wait. Stay away from idols. Why would you do that? Because they're demonic. They'll lead you astray. They'll get you into a way of life that's only filthy, covering yourself with spiritual dog dung, worshiping Satan, the dung god of this world, but you'll be walking around on the one breath, being a total hypocrite, saying, I love Jesus, but I live like I hate him, and I'm his enemy. Whoa, no wonder he ended with that. You get it? And really, if personal or national revival is ever going to come to our country, we need a new, what I call the Josiah generation. Because they were guilty in his day of major mega idol worship, and God he smelled it enough. And here comes judgment. But God raised up a godly leader, Josiah, and watch what his response was, right? Josiah's behavior, this is in Kings, 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23 gives you the whole breakdown. His heart was responsive to the news that God's coming judgment. God's going to judge you because of this behavior. So what do you do? Okay, what's for lunch? I got to go mow the yard. Hey, man, come on. No, he did something about it. And the Bible tells us what he did. He humbled himself before the Lord. He tore his robes. He wept in God's presence. He read God's word. He renewed his covenant with God. He pledged to obey God. And then he got rid of the idols. He removed from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He did away with the pagan priests. He got rid of the mediums and the spiritists and the household gods. He tore down the shrines. He desecrated the places of idol worship and so that no one could use them. He removed the idols from the house of God. He pulled down the altars. He smashed them to pieces, threw them into the Kidron Valley. He smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asherah poles and burned them. Then he goes back to Jerusalem and says, "You guys, you need to worship God." And then God relented from his judgment. Why? Because 2 Kings 23:25, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses. Why did God relent from judgment? For a time. Why did revival break out? For a time. Because they not only acknowledged their behavior was worthy of God's judgment and its coming, but because they repented, because they turn from their wicked ways and did whatever, keep Torah, carefully examine, guard myself, get rid of those idols. I've got to stay unpolluted from the wickedness of this world. I've been polluted. Oh, no, no. Clean house, clean heart. And dare I say, folks, that's what we need. You want to fix America? It ain't coming through politics. We don't need a political savior. We need a spiritual savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If, keyword, if a revival, and only God knows, is ever going to happen before the seven-year tribulation, because you're never going to stop that. That's part of God's time clock. But if there's ever going to be a real, genuine revival before we're out of here, before that event, revival starts with God's people, not the world. It starts with us getting our heart right with God and crying out for mercy. Oh, God, have mercy on me. I've become polluted. Please, forgive me. That's genuine revival. And it looks like this. Watch this.
When God stepped out, suddenly, men and women all over the parish were gripped by the fear of God. The Holy Spirit began to move among the people. What was that? Revival. Revival. Not an evangelist. Not a special effort. Not anything at all organized on the basis of human endeavor. But an awareness of God that gripped the whole community, so much so that work stopped. And the minister, writing about what happened on the following morning, said this: "You met God on meadow and moorland. You met him in the homes of the people. God seemed to be everywhere." The praying and the meetings continued for several months, until one night, a very remarkable thing happened. They're kneeling among straw in the barn, when suddenly one young man rose and read part of Psalm 24. "Who shall ascend the hill of God? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, to have not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord." And he shut his Bible, and then looking down at the minister and at the other men who were kneeling there, he began to pray, "God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure?" And that dear man got no farther. He fell on his knees, and then on his face among the straw. And he prayed, and prayed again. I'm standing beside him for about 5 minutes. And then the door of the church opened, and the session clerk came in. Mr. Campbell, something wonderful has happened. Revival has broken out. Will you come to the door and see the crowd that's here? 11 o'clock, Matthew, 11 o'clock. And I went to the door, and there must have been a congregation of between 600 and 700 people gathered round the church. And in the midst of it, I could hear the cry of the penitent. I could hear men crying to God for mercy. And within a matter of minutes, the church was crowded at 11:45. Now, where did the people come from? How did they know that a meeting was in progress in the church? Well, I cannot tell you. But I know this, that from village and hamlet, the people came. Were you to ask some of them today, what was it that moved you? They couldn't tell you. Only that they were moved by a power that they could not explain. And the power was such as to give them to understand and see that they were hell deserving sinners. And of course, the only place they could think of where they might find help was at the church. When I endeavored to get up into the pulpit, I found the way blocked with young people who had been at the dance. When I went into the pulpit, I found a young woman, a graduate of Aberdeen University, who was at the dance. And she's lying on the floor of the pulpit crying, "Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me?" God was at work.
That's true revival. Not the fake ones that have been going on for 20 years now. Somebody swinging from the chandelier, doing all kinds of freaky stuff. No lives are being changed. Somebody playing guitar for 4 weeks in a row. The revival's bullshit. No, it isn't. Number one, it starts with the people of God. But at the core of it, God have mercy on me. God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? What's James say? Have I kept myself from being polluted from this world? Oh God, look at me, I'm covered in dung. Is there mercy for me? It starts with the people of God. And then when the people of God got right, what happened? Supernatural stuff took place. Hundreds of people from the community were convicted by the Spirit of God, and they came to the church. They didn't know where else to go. God, have mercy on me. Revival starts with the people of God, not this world. And until we do that, nothing's going to change in our country. And this is what James is saying. If you're a born-again Christian, there's going to be some telltale signs. You go through a hard time, you ain't walking away from Jesus. He keeps his own. You're going to have a new attitude towards sin because he's inside you now. He'll convict you of sin. Number three, when God's word is being preached, you want it. All of it. Not just the stuff that feels good. I want that part that convicts me and makes me squirm in my seat because I want to be blessed in all I do. And how do I know that I'm really doing that and I'm not just listening only, deceiving myself? Aha! He says, you better take note of this. He said, first of all, if you consider yourself religious but you don't keep tight rein on your tongue, you deceive yourself and your religion's worthless. Second of all, religion that God our Father accepts pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and you're going to keep yourself from being polluted by this world. In other words, it's going to show in your mouth, in your heart, and in your life. That's a huge indicator of where you're really at. And so if you need to make adjustments today, myself included, as a born-again Christian, spend some time with God. God, have mercy on me. Man, I started out great, but I allowed myself to get covered in the filth of this world again. My hands are not clean. My heart is not pure. God, have mercy on me. Forgive me. I may have got sidetracked, but please forgive me. I want to finish strong. Maybe you're here today. Maybe this is why nothing ever changes. Because you've never truly been born again. That only happens by doing what God says to do. He is holy, we are not. The wages of that is we deserve to die, myself included, and go straight to hell. A hell-deserving sinner. But if you would just acknowledge that and then ask for God's mercy and ask for him to forgive you and believe that it was Jesus Christ's death and that alone on the cross that can save you and forgive you 100% completely, and confess him as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave. The Bible says if you do that, because it's not of works, it's by faith, by God's grace through faith that we are saved. If you would do that, he'll save you right now. And he'll indwell you, and then he'll start to clean you from the inside out. And he'll drive you to his word, and he'll make you into a new creation, and he'll do something splendid with you. Because he saves us to do the good works prepared in advance for us to do. And then, as Israel continues to spiral out of control, you're ready for the next prophetic event on God's end time calendar. It's called the rapture. You won't be left behind. You'll go with the rest of us if you would just call upon the name of Jesus now. I beg you, please do this. Take note of this. Don't be deceived. This is why God has you here. Turn to Jesus. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. We certainly pray for Israel. We pray for their peace. We pray for their safety. But we also pray that through this, God, that you would lead them, Jew or Gentile, to you, Jesus. That's the best thing we could ever do, is to lead somebody to you. Because then they're saved, and then they won't be left behind to face the worst time in the history of mankind, the seven-year tribulation. We also lift up our sister Beverly to you. And God, if this is her time, then we just pray, would you please be merciful to her as the author and finisher of our lives and our faith? Would you please cause her departure to be with you, which is far better, to be quick and painless. But we submit her to your care. And God, here at Sunrise, may we always have the attitude, Toretto, that we would carefully examine our ways every single day, individually and corporately, to make sure that we are not sliding and compromising your truth, or it will happen. We'll turn in, just like everybody else, a worldly false church. Please keep us safe. Please keep us on track. And as always, God, if there's anybody here still in need of being saved, please save them now. Draw them by your spirit and save them before it's too late. But thank you for our study in James, the first chapter. We love you, and we pray and ask all these things in your wonderful name, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows he's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall to give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy, even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that, that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us his son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus so that we can now have a relationship with God both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against him and disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty and they've refused to take it? And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon, so that you could be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.